In the first 16 verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, he highlighted who Jesus is. And after noting that Jesus is both fully God and fully man, Paul pointed out that it's through faith in Jesus that people become saints. But that's the outworking of the gospel. And then in his introductory remarks to them about his desire to come to visit them, he outlined some of the evidences of the transforming power of the gospel. Paul's introductory comments reach a crescendo in verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There are two points that we must not miss regarding the gospel. The first is that it is the power of God for salvation, which implies that people need to be saved from something, that God is the one who can save them. And the second is that a condition is attached. It's to everyone who believes. This salvation is restricted to those who believe. And the following verse expands on what that believing consists of, that the righteous shall live by faith. It's by faith that people choose to walk with Jesus. Lest anyone dismiss the gospel, Paul draws attention to the unmistakable evidence found in creation that God exists. It's there that we observe his eternal power and his divine nature. Additionally, God placed the innate sense of his presence in the hearts of humanity. God is a loving God who seeks a relationship with people so that they might become all that he has created them to be, and that they might live in fellowship with him for all of eternity. However, God will also pour out his wrath on those who reject him and who push him aside and dismiss his standards on how they ought to behave. In the verses following the crescendo of verse 16, it becomes clear what God needed to save us from: the grip of sin and the grasp of Satan. In the last half of chapter 1, we are brought face to face with the downward spiral of sin, as God allows those who suppress the truth to abandon him and his pattern for their lives. Chapter 2 begins with a reminder of who we are at the very core of our being. We are sinners. Verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." That verse brings to mind Jesus' comments that he made in Matthew chapter 7, verses which are often quoted when people are confronted with their poor choice, their poor behavior choices. Most of us are aware of what Matthew 7, the first five verses say, but let me read them for you. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Romans chapter 2, verse 1 and Matthew 7 are rebukes against self-righteous judgmentalism, and a reminder that we are all sinners, perhaps not guilty of the specific sin that raises our ire in another's life, but we're guilty then of other sins, sometimes ones that are even more serious than those we see in others. The fact is that we all fall short of God's glory. We fall short of his standards. There are no exceptions. And we will all stand before God to give an account of how we live. Verse 2, Romans 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Paul appeals to his readers to consider God's impending judgment. as they decide how to respond to the gospel and how to conduct their lives. Let me begin with God's judgment is inescapable. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The fact that God's judgment is inescapable should prompt all of us to regularly take inventory in our own lives, to assess our priorities and our values and our pursuits. It's apparent in the verse that followed that the judgment that Paul refers to here applies both to those who believe the gospel and have placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, as well as those who don't. No one will escape the judgment of God. In chapter 14, Paul again picks up the theme of a judgmental attitude when he says in verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And then in verse 12 of Romans 14, he goes on to say, "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." No one is going to be given a pass. Every one of us will stand before God to give an account of their lives and what did they do with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 reminds us of this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. But the nature of the judgments will differ between followers of Christ and those who aren't. Those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior and made Him Lord of their lives will not face the wrath of God because their sins have been covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The penalty for their sin has been paid. Their faith is in Jesus and the work that He did at the cross of Calvary. For the believer, it is their deeds which will be judged. Unfortunately, though, for those who have dismissed God and pushed Him and His will aside, the nature of their judgment and the outcome that they face will be catastrophic. They will face His wrath for their unbelief and their unforgiven sins. Second point is God is gracious and long-suffering. The Bible is filled with examples of God's patience. He patiently watched the world become more wicked for the first 1,500 years of history. And after announcing impending destruction, He waited another 120 years while Noah built the ark and gave people time to repent and turn from their sin before He brought the flood of Noah's day. God continues to give people opportunity to acknowledge Him and turn from their sin and accept the provision that He has made for their sin, namely Jesus Christ. Some unfortunately misunderstand God's patience. They interpret it to mean that because God hasn't poured out His wrath on them yet, that He never will. I remember one time a woman told me that she justified a choice that she had made, which she considered somewhat questionable, with the assessment, "Well, God didn't strike me dead." Verses 4 and 5 relate to that comment. Let's not misinterpret God's patience when people make sinful choices as His acceptance or approval. God desires that His patience will lead to repentance, that people will come to the realization of who He is and that they are sinners and that they will turn to Him. That people will seize the opportunity to accept Jesus and order their lives accordingly. Verse 4 of Romans 2, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's the purpose. That's why God is patient, is that people might turn to Jesus. But for those who ignore the opportunities that God gives them to repent and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus, their rejection will not go unnoticed by God. Verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Rather vivid language that he uses in this verse. That they are accumulating evidence against themselves filling warehouses with it, as they follow their hard and impenitent hearts and suppress the truth which God reveals to them. Paul spelled it out in Romans 1:18, that pivotal verse in the chapter before. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven, against all ungodliness, those who push God aside, and the unrighteousness of men by their actions, the choices that they make, they reveal their unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. A risk people take when they don't claim the first opportunity to believe the gospel when they hear it and don't take the opportunity to trust in Jesus is that they will begin to justify their unbelief. And as they do, they harden their hearts, which makes them less receptive when they hear the gospel in the future. And that progressively happens as people hear the gospel and they don't respond to Jesus, that they just entrench their unbelief. One never knows when they'll be called to give an account of their life. It may be at a ripe old age, or it may be without warning, and it might happen before today comes to an end. We simply don't know. We don't know when God is going to call us to give an account of our lives to Him. While God is gracious and long-suffering, one day, the day of accounting will come. And when it does, point number three is God will judge people fairly. We will all stand before God and give an account of our lives, as verse 6 tells us, that He will render to each one according to his works. It immediately becomes apparent that there are two categories of people that are going to stand before God. Those who are trusting in Jesus and are on the path to eternal life, and those who have rejected the truth and will face God's wrath. First of all, let me address the unrighteous. They're described in verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. They will come face to face with God. For many of the God that they said didn't exist, they will come face to face with God whom they have rejected along with what He has said, and they will be consigned to a godless eternity, a place totally absent of any joy or any hope. When people describe some of the horrific circumstances that are on earth, and sometimes they describe it as hell on earth, they have no idea what hell is going to look like. Hell will be worse than the worst on earth. No peace, no hope, no joy, just a vision. Sadness. Let me turn to the righteous. The outcome for the righteous is dramatically different from the unrighteous. Verses 6 and 7, He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Lest there be any confusion as to the basis of salvation, this is not an assessment of someone's works to see if they are adequate enough that they might be saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are crystal clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. We're assured in Romans 3:20, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When God's children are judged, it is an assessment of their works. What they've done with the opportunities that God has given to them, how they've handled those three T's, their time and their treasures and the talents that God has given to them. It's going to be an assessment of what they did with their lives. Paul described this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The smell of smoke will be on him. This judgment has to do with people pleasing the Lord. And surely it will take into account the opportunities and the abilities that people have been given. Let me address two aspects of God's judgment on the righteous. First of all, God's reward for obedience. Once I heard a pastor state that we are never to do anything in relationship to God with the expectation of getting something back, like rewards. He certainly got my attention. I perked up right away when he said that, because verses start to spring to my mind that say just the opposite. For example, think about the innumerable promises of blessing, that God made to the nation of Israel. Promises that if they obeyed Him and walked with Him, things were going to go great for them. Read through Deuteronomy chapter 11, or Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first 14 verses, and describe there are the ways in which God would bless His people if they listened to Him and followed His commandments. The promise from God to bless those who obediently walk with Him is also found in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. It's part of the Beatitudes. This is one of them. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And the moment that we read that, we think, when people do that, we should feel blessed, but that's what it says. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then notice verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. Or in the next chapter, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And it's in the context there of giving material, how we handle the material things that God entrusts to us. And here makes it clear that the place where we need to be laying up treasures is in heaven. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. Paul directed slaves to be obedient to their masters in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, when he directed them to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. God's judgment of believers is to lavish rewards on them. Rewards that appear to have some bearing throughout eternity for them. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, which suggests that there's going to be something in terms of how we fit into the multitudes of heaven. I don't want to speculate on the blessings, or I don't know what the blessings or rewards are going to look like in heaven. A bit reluctant to speculate on them, but they are certainly something to anticipate. Whatever those rewards may be, they shouldn't be our primary motivation to walk righteously, though, as though we are accumulating heavenly air mile points kind of thing. And we start asking ourselves, as we think about whether we're going to obey what God tells us to do or not, and we think about how many heavenly points do I get for doing this or not doing that. It'd be tragic for that to happen. Rather, our primary motivation should always be our love for the Lord, and simply a desire to know His will and to please Him, to do those things that bring glory to Him. And any reward which we receive will not be something that we have earned. Rather, it will be a gift that we receive. God's gift to His children. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses there, we're told to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the focus that we are to have. And then in verse 2, to set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's to shape our conduct. That's what's supposed to shape the decisions that we make, the choices that we exercise. Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Anybody who gives something up for the Lord doesn't go unnoticed. The Lord knows all about it, and one day He's going to take it into account. I don't know what that's going to look like. We don't need to concern ourselves really with what that looks like. It's just that that's what's going to happen. God promises those who honor and serve Him to bless them. We can leave it with Him what that looks like. Some of those blessings undoubtedly are on earth, but I think most of them are going to be in eternity. In the meantime, let us focus our attention on a heartfelt desire to please and honor God. There's a second topic relating to God's judgment of the righteous. First one is that God rewards the righteous. And the second is one, and I settled for the simple title of legalism. I tried to come up with a different one and all that. They all got too long. And so I settled on just one word, legalism. There are several places where there is a very fine balance in the correct application of biblical truth. Places where it's easy to tip off to one side or the other and to miss that center line that the Lord wants us to accept. Things like the balance of God's sovereign election, which is absolutely undeniable that God has chosen those who will be His. But at the same time, the universal opportunity that God extends to everyone to believe the gospel and to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The whosoever will may come kind of verses, they're there. And God is a God who is true. And He holds to His word and what He says. And it is simply a fact that every single person who chooses to place their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation is going to be found in His kingdom. There's a balance between those two truths, and we can't reconcile them with our finite minds. But because we can't reconcile doesn't mean that they aren't both true. Another place where there needs to be that balance is understanding the role of good works or acts of righteousness. The Bible is very clear that no one will be saved based on their good works or commendable qualities. No one can add anything at all to what Christ has already done at the cross of Calvary. There's nothing more. He's done it all. The only thing that people can do is to believe. People decide whether they're going to believe that Jesus dying on the cross for people's sins such that He might forgive people and that they would then not need to pay for their sins themselves. The only thing is whether people are going to believe that and whether they're going to repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in what Jesus has already done on Calvary or not. That's it. To believe. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? And it is. And when you share it with people, they often say, well, it can't be like that. There's got to be more to it. Surely I need to do something besides believe. Matthew 5:24, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, if you take the example of the scribes and the Pharisees who followed the law impeccably, that didn't rise to meet God's standard of holiness. And the implication of this verse is that no one is ever going to succeed with living to the standard of God's law. They're going to fall short. The only way to get to heaven is by trusting and believing in Jesus. Legalism, when applied to religion, is the belief that one can earn their way to heaven or contribute something at least to their salvation. Legalism, when it's applied to religion, is the belief that one can earn their way to heaven or contribute something to their salvation. That is characteristic of all of the religions of the world. Religions that stress, where they have a stress on good works or acts of righteousness. And not surprisingly, it is accompanied then by a corresponding lack of assurance. People never know. I need to do this and I need to do that. Well, what more do I need to do? And so they pursue it all their lives and they never know whether they've met God's standard. The Bible says them they won't meet God's standard. It's impossible. The majority of people on earth are legalists. Just ask people. Pick them at random and ask them if they think that they're going to go to heaven when they die. If they believe in heaven, they will often point to, well, you know, I didn't murder somebody and I did this and I'm better than George down the street and all that, so I think I'll do fine. It's the evidence that they have a legalistic view about salvation. The only belief system, the only worldview, if you will, if I can describe it that way, that believes otherwise is biblical Christianity. You see, many people have a list of things or standards which one must do in order to qualify for heaven. But the Bible sums it up with just one condition: repentance coupled with placing one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from their sin. Just one condition: to believe in Jesus. Salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. That's the centerpiece of biblical Christianity. Salvation is not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's a cornerstone truth. That's part of the foundation of what we believe, that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. However, the term legalist is often not limited in its usage by some to refer just to people who believe that believe people need to earn their way to heaven. Let me say that again. However, the term legalist is often not limited in its usage by some just to refer to those who believe that people need to earn their way to heaven. It's often used beyond that. It's often used by some to refer to people who in fact are Christians and insist that Christians, those who have been saved, must do or not do something. And it gets to standards of conduct. So talking about people who in fact are saved by faith, and oftentimes people refer to others as legalists who set up standards that they should follow and live their lives according to standards of conduct. Sometimes the lists that people have includes things that the Bible is very clear about. Things that you can point to a verse. And so sometimes this list that people have about what Christians need to do includes things where the Bible is very clear. Sometimes it extends to what I call extrapolations of biblical principles, that the particular do or don't isn't mentioned precisely in the Bible, but you can extrapolate it from the principle that is found in the Bible. And sometimes it goes well beyond that to behavior which has no meaningful connection to anything in the Bible. Just this past week, Beverly and I visited with dear friends of ours, and he, the husband of the couple, related when he was a child, one of his friends was prohibited from riding his bicycle on Sunday. And that was in Holland, where bicycles are the primary means of transportation. That restriction would be interpreted by some as legalistic. And if his parents believed that it would determine whether he would go to heaven or not, it would in fact be legalistic, because legalism is the belief that by doing certain things that you're going to earn your way to heaven. But perhaps a more correct word is that the parents of this boy, they were just too strict or too rigid. Or perhaps it's an example of extrapolating a biblical principle a bit too far. And I'm sure as I speak about this that many of you are coming up with examples from your own life. As you grew up, your parents perhaps, and they had rules and regulations and standards for you to follow. And you perceive them as a bit legalistic. But maybe a better word would be that they were too strict or too rigid. You see, most of us can give examples of overreach in the list of do's and don'ts. And it is that overreach that is often labeled as legalistic among Christians. And I raise this topic of legalism under the larger heading of God's judgment on the righteous for a couple of reasons. The first of them is confusion over salvation and works. Let's always be clear, crystal clear, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. However, while works do not contribute to anyone's salvation, those who are saved, those who have been made alive in Christ, their conversion will be accompanied by obedience to the Lord and an ongoing transformation of their behavior. There will be evidence. Evidence that will show up in the choices that they make. What they say and how they say it. The priorities they have. The first of these things that those who are saved will do, certainly that's a pattern that we find in the New Testament, is the obedience of the command to be baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Oftentimes it was almost immediately after that people believed and they were baptized. There wasn't a delay of years or decades or anything like that. But those who had been saved, one of the first steps of obedience was to be baptized. I could go and talk on that a little bit more too, as I could on most of these topics. Let me give you an example of the kind of transformation that takes place in people's lives. If newly saved people were to place their behavior concerning each of the more than 20 examples of sinful behavior found in Romans 1, remember that verse there, it just goes on and on and on and lists all these things that are examples of sin. And so if a person were to take all those 20-plus examples and they were put them down there, and then beside each one of them on a scale of 1 to 10 or something like that, they would put before they were saved where they ranked in terms of their involvement in some of that sinful behavior. Many of them, they may come up with the best score possible that they haven't murdered anyone. But if they were to make that list, and then a year later, they would take out that same list and they'd look at the score that they had given themselves before they were saved. A year later, the score should be different, don't you think? Maybe not totally successful with many of them, but there should be change, observable change in their lives. And if there's no change, it's likely that they have not been saved. People who are saved reveal that. And God is noticing the changes happening in people's lives. It is those changes that people who know the Lord experience growth towards Christ's likeness and engage in ministry to others, which He will reward. That's what's talked about here in terms of standing before the Lord. It's in the forefront of verses 6 and 7 here in Romans 2. In the remarks that many make concerning legalism, they often leave people wondering whether they reject obedience to commands and standards of conduct found in Scripture. And I've often listened to people and read in books and all that where people talk about the legalism and all the rest of it, and I say, like, what do you mean? And people should first of all define what they mean. Because as I listen to people talk sometimes and read what they've written, I say, well, do you not believe that people should be obedient to anything at all? While no one is saved by their works, works are the result of being saved. Faith in Christ for salvation and God-directed righteous behavior which follows are flip sides of the same coin. The two are woven together. They are just tightly intertwined. That those who are genuinely saved are going to reveal that that is the case. And that leads to a second reason for raising the topic of legalism. And that's dismissal of God's standard of righteousness. One of the dangers when dismissing rules regarding behavior is overreaction. Some might point to the rule about not throwing a ball on Sunday. That seems to be one that took place way back when, and some said their kids couldn't throw a ball on Sunday. But as an aside, perhaps those who held to that view had great foresight. Have you noticed how sports have taken over Sunday? And a lot of it is about throwing a ball? Oh, that's just a bit of an aside and that. But this maybe is cause to think about some of the rules that people have and had and have. The danger, or rules about women wearing lipstick, or having a TV or a cell phone, and I could go on and on and on with some of these things. There are some where the rules are a little bit removed from what Scripture says. The danger of overreaction, though, is that the proverbial pendulum is pushed so far to the other side that legitimate and biblically sound standards of behavior are abolished and everyone simply does that which is right in their own eyes. That's the concern. The dismissal of God's standard of righteous behavior. The people are going to cast aside those things that the Bible says. Biblically sound standards of behavior, they are abolished and everyone does whatever they please and suggests that anyone who suggests otherwise is labeled a legalist. Or that they're judgmental. Have you noticed the verse immediately following after Matthew 7, that passage that I read earlier, verses 1 to 5? Verse 6. This is what it says. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, without analyzing that verse very much, the implications are obvious. As a dear saint that I knew who has since gone home to glory was very perceptive when she said, you need to be able to discern who the swine are so that you don't throw your pearls of faith before them. How true. You need to exercise discernment. You need to make a judgment. Or just a few verses later, in verses 15 and 16 of Matthew 7, this is what it says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Once again, we need to assess who is a false prophet, and the only way we're going to be able to do that is by external evidence. Or what about 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15? If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. These verses here are not directed about how we should relate to people of the world. It's directed at how we should relate to people who profess to be fellow Christians, who are part of the people of God. Or in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 5, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works. And then it goes on in verse 25 to state, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, we must not be judgmental and become unnecessarily rigid and strict. At the same time, let us be careful that we do not cast biblical truth and biblical principles aside. It's one legalist, for example, who confronts someone who professes to know the Lord but is engaged in immorality. Or even though they are able to neglect meeting together with believers to worship Him as the church. Or somebody who has anger issues. Or has entrenched some of the sinful behavior that we have listed in chapter 1. Those who champion righteousness and godly behavior which the Bible commends are not legalists. Generally, they are men and women who love the Lord and have a concern for pleasing the Lord. That's not always the case. And we can all come up with examples of people who had rules for this and that and the next thing, and they didn't know the Lord. Sometimes, individuals who champion righteousness and godly behavior take a biblical principle a bit too far. And they're too rigid and too strict. But also consider this, that rules which sometimes are viewed as legalistic often result from somebody pushing the line a bit too far and forcing others to be more precise. Let me dare take just one of them. The command to dress modestly. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, in 45 years of ministry, I've discovered some of that. And it's sometimes because people go just a wee bit too far on that, that finally people need to set a standard. And sometimes as people have taken exception to those who said the hemline has to be this far from the floor, etc., all of that. Sometimes the reason why it is because people push the envelope just a bit beyond what modesty is. And that's how many of these things, these rules that people objected, that's how some of them came about. And some of them went too far, undoubtedly. The point of Romans chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, is that we are all going to stand before God to give an account of our lives, how we've conducted ourselves in relationship to who He is, His will for us, His provision of grace and strength and power to walk by faith in a manner that pleases Him. Unfortunately, the trend today is an overreaction to rules that some have held to or hold to. Rules which sometimes go well beyond what Scripture says. But many have overreacted by casting aside clear standards of Scripture. Think of that list of the nearly 24 in chapter 1. Just go through them. I encourage you to reflect on them throughout this past week. Standards that God has set, these are God's standards. These aren't some that man or woman has come up with, but this is what God says. And He's given us standards for us to follow, standards of which honor Him. And He's going to reward people when they stand before Him one day for their faithfulness and righteous living. The threat facing evangelical Christianity in North America is not legalism. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's the belief that people are given liberty to do whatever they choose. And I'm not talking here about whether to ride their bicycles on Sunday or throw a ball on Sunday. The pendulum has swung so far to the other side that many have dismissed places where the counsel of Scripture is clear and unmistakable. And in many cases, onlookers remain silent for fear that they will be labeled a legalist or religious bigot or told that they are too judgmental. We are clearly warned against an attitude of judgmentalism. But we are also called to make Spirit-led assessments that prompt us to come alongside of others who are entangled in sin, to be coaches and ones that help them along the journey such that they might be the people that God has created them to be. One day, We're all going to stand before the Lord to give an assessment of our lives. Seems somewhat ominous in some ways. First of all, what we've done with Jesus and His invitation to trust in Him, His provision for our salvation. But second, how we've lived our lives, how we've done with it, how we've responded to His will. Let's prepare carefully for that meeting. If you look on your calendar, you'll find it there. For some of us, it might not be very far down the road. For others, it might be decades away. But it's there. We're going to stand before God. Let's prepare carefully. Oh, Father, this is in some ways a challenging topic to talk about. But on the other hand, it's a topic that's filled with joy and promise and anticipation of the day that we stand before You, Lord, and You're going to lavish Your gifts, Your rewards upon them. Oh, Father, I don't pretend to know what that's all going to look like. But I do know from the Word of Scripture that it's going to happen. And so help us, Lord, prepare for it. For some of us, as we think about these topics, the ones that I've mentioned, raised, we'll be convicted that we need to change this or change that or respond to this or respond to that. Oh, Father, give us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, minds that can comprehend. And oh, Father, oh, how we pray that You will just open up our hearts and minds to You and to Your will. Sometimes it's a matter of changing our own behavior as we think of what lies ahead. How we relate to some of Your standards and all of that. Sometimes we'll reach back and think of those who set rules and standards that maybe were a bit too strict, maybe were a bit too rigid, but were nevertheless well-intentioned. Oh, Father, guide us in our walk with You, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.